We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, we began a series in Zephaniah. I'm going to step aside from that already, just 2 weeks into it. We're going to finish Zephaniah, but if the Lord wills, but we are going to be in John today. So I don't know if you bring LMTs with you, but I'm going to be reading to you from my translation of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. And if you would turn to chapter 11, John 11. We're going to try to do something beginning, what time is it? It is 17 minutes till 8 by my watch. And I'm going to try to do this in an hour and do the whole chapter in an hour. So let's begin. Now there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now these people are well known to us, right? From other places that we read in the scripture. And John does, it seems, assume that you have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or at least one of them. He many times will fill you in on information that the others don't give that relates to a same subject and in such a way that it looks like he is banking on the fact that you've already known the other information. So we've met Mary and Martha in Luke 11. This is John 11, and now their brother Lazarus. They are in this city, this village, as it's called here, not a city, but this village of Bethany. Verse 2, now it was Mary, the one having anointed the Lord with myrrh, and having wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Again, there's some information that he assumes you know about already. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you are loving is sick. Now, when I translate for you, I reserve the word love, whether it's a noun or whether you're talking about the action, for the word of the words of the Phileo family that speak of affection, enjoyment, liking something or someone, where there's a mutual reciprocity, and what kind of reciprocity you can have, but there's a mutual appreciation for one another. And then when we get to the agapao family, of which agape is the most famous member among Christian circles today, I will translate that as devotion, if it's a noun, or some form of the verb to be devoted, if it's a verb form. So if you know that when you read in your literal majority translations, and brethren, you might not know what that is. That's just this translation. It's my translation, what we call it, for the New Testament. If you know that when you are reading a literal majority translation, you see love, you know that's phileo. Or if you see devotion, you know he's trying to capture agape, agapao. And so they refer like it's known, and they refer to the Lord. We would say about Lazarus, they'd say of the Lord, the one that you like. You like Lazarus. You like our brother. Whom you are loving is sick. And having heard, Jesus said, this, the sickness, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now when the Lord says this sickness is not unto death, he doesn't mean Lazarus isn't going to die. He knows that Lazarus is going to die. Later on, they're going to question him about why he wants to go to Jerusalem, where we'll see it in just moments. And when he speaks about Lazarus, he's going to say, Lazarus is dead. Like, Lazarus already died. So he knows that Lazarus is going to die at the time when this is stated later on, that Lazarus has died. So it doesn't mean it's not unto death. He's saying it's not, the end of this isn't death. He's going to die, but the whole point for his being sick is so that he can be raised from the dead. And the end of this sickness is thus not death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this just cuts right through the cross, the grain of so much of our teaching, not ours, that we imbibe in often, but the teaching that you hear in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ these days, that sickness is never of God, it never has a good reason behind it. Here, this man is sick for the glory of God. He is sick. He is sick. Now, how does the glory of God come about? How is it that this is for the glory of God? Well, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God receives glory from men always through the Son. Thus we can say there is a Christodoxic purpose for this sickness. Now Jesus was devoted to Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So what they say of Lazarus, phileo, that's true, I'm sure, but there's something much higher than that, that John, in narrative, records about Jesus' thoughts about Lazarus. He was devoted to Lazarus. Now watch this. When, therefore, that is because of verse 5, that Jesus was devoted to Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's the reason that when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed in the place in which he was 2 days. So, different from human thinking, like the Bible usually is. We're going to get to Jesus because we know two things about him. He loves our brother. And he's got the ability to change, to heal this sickness. So, no brainer, right? I mean, he loves him. He's got power to heal sickness. Get down here. Jesus, because he more than likes Lazarus, because he loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha and, most importantly, the Father, he stays 2 more days so as to let Lazarus die. The Lord is not a sentimentalist. The Lord really, I know it preaches well, to say that Jesus cries whenever you cry, and that He's always, it means, matters to Him, whatever the smallest things that you go through, but it's not biblically true. He doesn't cry every time you cry. Sometimes He says, what are you crying for? Moses is really in a jam. Moses has an Egyptian army behind him and a Red Sea in front of him. He's jammed. He's stuck between the human superpower of the day and an impossible situation, and he's crying out. I don't think he's shedding tears crying, but he's crying out to God, and God's answer is, why do you cry to me? And in that he's God, he's right. So it's right to say, why do you cry to me? Lift up your rod. Stretch forth your hand. Lift up your rod. You know, do this thing. Another time, is it always right to mourn for brethren who have gone astray? Wouldn't that be a just cause for mourning? This man who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his brother's or his father's wife. Paul says, you ought to rather have mourned rather than being puffed up as the Corinthians were. So mourning is called for over sin. You rich, weep and mourn and howl over the miseries that are coming upon you because of their sin in light of their wealth. Not that the wealth was wrong, but the sin was wrong, but you really didn't have any understandable reason to be acting in the way that you were, given your wealth and in the things that they were doing, keeping back wages from laborers that had mowed their fields and whatnot. So definitely mourning sin is a reason to mourn. But what about Saul? And Samuel is crying over Saul's double rejection of God, and he is speaking to God about it, and God says to him, how long will you weep for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? It wasn't time for Samuel to weep for Saul. Some things, God, if we could ask God, you know, how would you address this situation? Some situation that you're just finding just gut-wrenching, heart-rending, just heartache. He might very well answer, your problem is that you think too much of this thing. It's something that you think is worthy to cry about. It's not something to cry about. Get on with your life. The children of Israel wept for Moses 30 days and after he died. And then God spoke to Joshua and said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Get up and take these people across the Jordan into the land that I'm giving to them. Okay, you mourned for him now. Get on with my will. It's not time to cry anymore. And so God isn't concerned with the least things that you're concerned with. You're devastated. You've suffered some financial loss. God's saying you're putting on display. It's a financial thing. It's just it's a money situation. You're demonstrating how great a baby you are. Don't cry about this. Get up, do the things that I've told you that you need to do. Get your priorities right. Get straight. Get some eternal perspective into this situation. So, Mary and Martha inform the Lord that the one that He likes is sick. Get down here. The Lord is not manipulated. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean phileo. I mean, I like him. I like when I see things like this. You've got a crisis situation. Now, Paula V, you're easily startled, all right? Don't get startled here. You're just sitting right here, all right? You have a crisis situation. And what are we going to do? Now, see, if I didn't preface that, she'd be over there next to Betty, right? God often will say, do what you're doing right now. Well, it's somewhat like this. You knew there was a bat upstairs? You didn't do anything about it? Yeah. Okay. So, you got to do something. I don't have to do something, the Lord says. I will do something, but not now. I'm going to let him die. How do you like that? How about that? Let's let him die. What do you think, God? What do you want to do? What do you think this situation called? I think we should let him die. Okay. Then let him die. And verse 7, then after this, he said to the students, let's go into Judea again. The students said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to stone you now. And you're going there again? Now here's another principle. As I looked over this chapter, I thought, this is loaded with practical things, relevant, usable truths. Jesus didn't make decisions based on fear. If I don't do this, this will happen. He's saying, in this case, his disciples are saying, if you do this, this thing will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ does not make decisions based on fear. He does not expect us to do so either. We're to be conformed into his image. We're seeing him. This is his image. Don't make decisions based on fear. Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone is walking in the day, he doesn't stumble because he is seeing the light of the world. The analogy here is, in the daytime, you can see where you're going. At night, you can run into things, bump into things, and hurt yourself. But if anyone's walking in the day, he doesn't stumble. Now, in the scripture, the word stumble, I'm going to tell you, if it's used metaphorically, it's always used as a euphemism for sin. That means when the scripture says that you don't want to cause your brother to stumble, it's not saying you want to avoid your brother being offended at what you did at any cost. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you need to make sure that you don't contribute to a brother sinning. Not that he has a problem with something that you do. We use that all the way, sloppy reading of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 14, and places that speak about it. The idea is you don't want to encourage somebody to sin by the way that you live, as when they view it, they don't understand it. Not that you were causing a brother to stumble because they didn't like something we did. And if that's the definition, Jesus is causing people to stumble. Everything he says, almost. Verse 10, but if anyone is walking in the night, he is stumbling. That is, if you're conducting yourself in the evil, walking in the night, rather than conducting yourself according to the truth of holiness, which is walking in the day, then you have this problem of stumbling if you're walking in the night, because the light isn't in him. See, so we're not talking about an outward light, we're talking about an inward light. The Lord Jesus Christ is that light. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. So suggestion that we not go to Judea because of fear is an aspect of walking in night. As is evidenced by the fact that the Lord is going to do the opposite. and he is the light. To walk in him is to walk this way. They're suggesting that he walk another way. Verse 11, these things he said, and after this he said to them, Lazarus, this is the reason he's going to go to Judea, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. But I am departing so that I may awaken him. Now he's using falling asleep as a euphemism for death, and awakening him as, can't say a euphemism in this case, but a metaphor, a figure for raising him to life again. Then his students said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. That tells you that even back this far in medical history, people knew that rest was good for you if you were sick. It was a common knowledge thing. So they don't see that he's speaking figuratively here. But Jesus had spoken about his death, but they supposed that he was speaking about the resting of sleep. And we find this metaphor used all throughout the scripture as well about death. If it's a believer, it's called sleep. So then Jesus said to them openly, Lazarus died, and I am rejoicing for your sakes that I was not there. Rejoicing, isn't that a little much? I mean, it's Jesus, so you know it isn't. You know that it's a rhetorical question that I'm asking. But if someone had died, even if I weren't going to raise them from the dead, someone had died, and I say, I am rejoicing that they died. Why wouldn't I rejoice if a believer died? I want to die. Why wouldn't I want this good thing for you? But we think carnally and judge people who talk that way. Jesus here is rejoicing. That is, he's functioning in joy. He's joying in God that Lazarus has died. This is not the nicety-nice Jesus. This is not the Jesus who just anything and everything tugs at his heartstrings. And he just feels such compassion that's carnal compassion. Jesus does show compassion. He's very compassionate. But he's not regulated by human thinking. So he says, I'm rejoicing that I was not there so that you may believe. The faith of people is more important on the divine scale of things than is the death of anybody. Here, this death of this person, Lazarus, whom he likes and loves, whom he loves and is devoted to, he's glad that this happened so that others may believe. So he says, but let's go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Twin, said to his fellow students, let's go also, so that we may die with him. Now, this isn't the time that the Lord's going to die, and I'm the last person that wants to find fault with an apostle, and so I'm not having any fun in talking about this. But where's your talk like that when he's really going to die? Where are you then? When people removed from the actual, like, ground zero of a thing, people always think ground zero now, they think of 9/11, 2001. That was a term that was used like all the time before that. Ground zero is the place where this thing's actually happening, like where the bomb drops. And ground zero doesn't see a lot of this talk. When you're still in Galilee, you can talk valiantly, like, let's go die with him. But when it actually comes on, that's when so many of these statements, so much of a lot of big talk really just dissipates like dew. Verse 17, therefore having come, Jesus found him already having been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. And many from the Jews had come to the women around Martha and Mary so that they might comfort them concerning their brother. That is the thought of why many people go to funerals. Then Martha, when she heard that Jesus came, met him. That is, she heard that Jesus was on his way. So she goes out to meet him, maybe not halfway, but goes out to meet him some distance from where this supposed comforting is happening. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, whether, even if you want to put any kind of angst in that, we're not really hearing her say it. We don't know if she's weeping while she says it. We don't know if she's saying, Lord, if you had been here, you know, what we miss in printed text is tone. We also, what we miss in not seeing it in front of us, we miss countenance, we miss body language, and so much of the communication that we would pick up on immediately without having any explanation needed in body language and countenance and tone. We don't have it here. It's printed page is not the best communication. It's fine communication, but it's not, you don't get as much out of it as when you get other things done. Two sisters have a problem together. They have a interpersonal relationship issue. A couple of brothers have a quarrel together. We tell them, you know, you need to go and fix this up. You need to get with the person. You need to talk with them. You need to rectify this situation. Okay, I'll send them an email tomorrow. I'm always going to say, no, don't send them an email tomorrow. Because they'll take that email in a way that you don't mean it, because they'll hear you say what they're reading in a way that you didn't say it. You might say, I think that all of these things that have come about, this unfortunate situation that we have, came to be because you were in the church and I saw you say this, I didn't like it, and I shouldn't have reacted the way I reacted. Now that's what you'd get if you were in person. The same kind of words are read by someone who's already got a problem with you. That's why, that's the situation, that's the scene that we've talked about. That's read like, this unfortunate situation has taken place all because when on Sunday you did that, I didn't like it. And I shouldn't have reacted to it. You know, that's the way, you don't know how that's being read on the other end. I always say, no, don't send them an email. But email is good for this purpose. And maybe you're saying, we know his bias against all things computer. No, that's not what this is. I'm saying honestly. What email is good for is cowards. Because I don't actually have to face you. And I don't have to see your reaction. I can just put this out there and then never have to think about it and know you got it. You read it at some time. I don't know when you read it. Internet is great for slander, especially cowardly slander. I always say, if you're going to fix a problem, okay, I'll call them on the phone. Don't even call them on the phone. Would you please just get with them so that there's less of a chance of confusion in what is being said. So we don't really know how Martha said this. But no matter how she said it, even if she said it very gently to him, it is somewhat of an accusation, isn't it? Even if it's not one that, you know, the person is livid behind it, it's still like, we sent to you and we got to you. We know you got the message with enough time to get here. Why did you delay? Didn't you get it that it was dire? That the person was going to die? I'm not wanting to make it sound harsh, but I am wanting to be realistic. It is an accusation. But even now, I know there's many things soever you might ask God, He is giving you. Okay, well, that's going to be tested in a minute. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha is acting like so many act when somebody dies, and the somebody being a believer. And you say, I would say to somebody, "He's in the presence of God now." "I know he's in the presence of God, but..." And whatever follows the but. To me, that's comforting. To me, that's like, this person, I love them because they're a believer. And they died. They would not trade places with you. You know, for all the tea in China, as they used to say. They do not want to come back here. There is no way that they want to live on this dark planet for one more second. But when that's responded to, like, "I know," it's almost like it's a patronizing answer. Like, "I know you're giving me this spiritual, you know, this spiritual thing that's supposed to comfort me, but I'm hurting." And Martha doesn't have a promise. Do you realize that? Of going to heaven and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, nobody did that. They went to Sheol, Hades. They did not go into the presence of God. You find the teaching that we go to heaven upon death if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in the New Testament and the New Testament alone. And you find it after this point. So Martha is saying, okay, Jesus is referring to the spiritual pie in the sky that is true for Old Testament saints. You really are in the Old Testament now. The blood of the New Covenant has not yet been shed. And so he said, "I know that there's a resurrection in the last day. I know that he'll rise again." Now, what I want to suggest to you is that Martha views the Lord Jesus Christ as powerful in the past. If you had been here in the past, my brother would not have died. And she views him, she's very orthodox, as to her view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power in the future. "I know that my brother will rise again from the dead." But right now, she does not view the Lord Jesus Christ as a practical person in the present right now. He means, I love this, whenever the Lord speaks in symbol, people take him literally and mess it up. When he speaks literally, like right here, "Your brother's going to rise again," like in about an hour or so, they take it spiritually, like he's talking about the resurrection. So, two ways to mess this up. Language in the Bible. You can be literal when it's meant to be figurative, and you can be figurative when it's meant to be literal. But whatever Jesus is, it seems that everybody's the other. They're seeing him the other way. No wonder there is so, without the Lord Jesus Christ present physically to correct people. No wonder there's so many differences of doctrine out there today that we deal with. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection relates to the life of the physical human body. And the life relates to his spiritual essence of life, eternal life, that we have upon believing. He then says, the one believing in me, though he may die, he will live. That is, the one who believes in me in this present, and he dies physically, he's still going to live spiritually. And, verse 26, everyone living and believing in me will certainly not die into the age. That is, everyone who's living and believing in me will never see spiritual death. And certainly not, that's translating the double negative that reinforces the Greek negative. He will certainly not die, and then if that weren't enough, he says into the age. That is, until the eternal state. This is one of the strongest statements that you will find in the scripture of what has come to be called, in theology, eternal security. The one believing in me, only one condition, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, will certainly not die. He's talking about the physical or the spiritual, because we know that the physical happens. The backdrop, the scene, the setting is dealing with a physical death. But he's saying that that person will not die if they believe in him like Lazarus did, and that into the age. He will never spiritually die into eternity. You are believing this. Now, it's stated as a statement. Everybody renders it as a question. I've rendered it as a kind of questioning statement. You are believing this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. She here makes the good confession that the Lord Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. She also makes, that's in 1 Timothy 6, she also makes the 1 John 4:15 confession of the abiding believer. Where do we get these terms, Bruce, for these things? We make them up. The good confession is a scriptural term. The confession of the abiding believer, I call it that. But anyway. And saying these things, she went out and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the teacher is here and is calling you. Note how the Lord is referred to as a teacher. He taught. He had a didactic ministry. He was an instructor par excellence. The teacher is here and is calling you. She arose quickly when she heard and came to him. Now, verse 30. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, those being with her in the house and comforting her, having seen that Mary arose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb so that she may wail there. Now, this Greek word, kleio, is a word that means not just to shed tears, to weep, but to loudly do so. The custom of a funeral in first century Israel was that there was a very ostentatious, very demonstrative kind of screaming, crying, wailing, and it was associated with the value that you placed upon that person. We do things, weddings are like this, funerals are like this, church services are like this. We do things mindlessly that we don't think about why. Why do you do that? Why is this important? Why at a funeral do you have to wail like that? Why do you have to cry so loudly? And I'm not I mean loudly. I mean, they would actually hire wailers to come to this funeral to give the impression that this person was deeply, greatly loved. And if there's not a lot of demonstrable emotion in the room, it's sort of like an insult to the person who had died. Now, it's not that way. This is just some human invention. But, and it sounds ridiculous to us, but there, you do that kind of thing all the time in funerals when you have them today. If you just think, I'm going to a funeral, and in your mind, you picture what you encounter there. When you walk it, why is it in this place? Why is it in this place set aside for funerals? Why is it in a funeral parlor? Why do you have it there? This is a rather new invention, you know. Used to be, the church that I first was in, when I became a believer, was a Baptist church. You know, the funeral was always in the church with a casket right up front. And nobody ever went to a funeral home. So why do you do it? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying, why? Most people don't think about why. Further back, used to be that casket, that coffin, was in the house. And now there's a house, usually looks like a house, big house, set aside for that because people think that's macabre, like that's some kind of, you know, morbid thing to have that death in your house. But there's nothing in the Word that says anything either way about any of it. So you can do whatever you want to with it. Why do we eat? After that, why do people bring food? I've never understood that. Somebody died, let's bring food. Like, now you don't get too happy. Don't like be eating like this. Don't make this a festive thing because then you're going to be judged because you smiled at a funeral. But why is this thing that we usually associate with mirth and with some kind of celebration, why do you do that? I don't know. I don't know why we do these things. Many of you know, most of you know, my mother recently died. I'm the only son, so it all devolves on me. I think this funeral director, went away, scratching his head, I never met anybody like this. He said, now we'll have this. And I said, we don't need to have that. And this is like an indispensable, what are you talking about? You can't have that. You don't need that. He said at one point, now you'll get these little cards, you know. You can pick what you want on that, either the Lord's Prayer on the one side and then the information on the other side. And, you know, so which of these five varieties would you like? I said, why do we have these cards? He said, and I think it's the first time he's thinking about it, and it's your business. And it's customary. It's a little remembrance. It's a reminder of the person who has died. I said, we don't need cards. And if you think about it, if you just think about why do you do things that you do, we ought to be living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, there ought to be a Bible reason or a scriptural verse for everything that we do. And I understand that it's some things like, why did you dress your child in those jeans this morning? There's not going to be any kind of Bible verse to it. I'm not saying that there's a verse for everything. I'm just saying, let's live a thinking life. It's almost like, how many flowers are there in that funeral home setting? Is like the first century Jewish, how much noise is there? How many people are screaming in their tears? How many people are perfectly dry-eyed, but they're wailing because they don't have any emotion behind it. It's fake. They're paid to be there. When they see Mary go out quickly, they think she's going to the tomb, and she's going to wail there. Then, verse 32. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, beholding him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I want you to note these words that she says in verse 32 are, in my English rendering for you, exactly the same as up in verse 21 when Martha said those things to him. Do you think they've talked about this at all? I mean, they're saying these words, exactly the same words, and they live together. Do you think they've talked about this? I think they've talked about this. I think they've said, why didn't he come? Why didn't Jesus come? I don't understand it. He could have just spoken a word and it would have all been... Why didn't he come? I don't know why he didn't come. Maybe he didn't love Lazarus as much as we thought. I don't know. These conversations now. But these conversations that revolve around this accusation. That's why we tell you to be careful what you listen to. To be solicitous not to listen to an evil report, negative speaking about other people, I'm talking about. Why you don't listen to slander, why you don't get involved in gossip, because it affects you. Mary is, three times we see her in the New Testament, I think this is very instructive and highly interesting. Every time that we encounter Mary of Bethany, Not to be confused with the Magdalene, certainly not the mother of Jesus or any number of other Marys. This was an extremely popular name in the scripture. Every time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. Let's see if we can. There's three times I know. There's this one, so we don't have to figure this out. There's this one. There's at the beginning what was referred to when she would anoint the Lord. She was at his feet. Just refer back there with me. There was a certain man who was sick. Verse 1, Lazarus from Bethany of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now it was Mary, the one having anointed the Lord with myrrh, having wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The other time is in Luke 11. Where Martha's busy with much serving, and Mary is sitting at his feet listening to his word. Now, it's a little difficult. I really can't think that with Martha, I could say I don't know how she said this. Maybe there was some frustration with the Lord that came out in tone or in body language or in expression. But I can't see that being the case with Martha. It's a little difficult to be at somebody's feet, like falling at his feet and saying, if you had been here, you know, it just doesn't fit. Yet, that thought has still infected her. Well, it hasn't gotten her to the point where I'm mad, I'm going to be mad for a while, I'm not going to forgive you. It's not that pronounced. It's not that to that extent. But it is an accusation. You know, let's just get this down right now. Whatever the Lord does or doesn't do in your life, you are never right to accuse him of some kind of wrong. I have heard this. It always kind of bothers me. When I hear it, not like you know, I may not see it. I may look like a stone countenance in front of you, but it bugs me when I hear people say, "You ever get mad at the Lord and just tell him how you feel? Like you're just venting how you feel, and they kind of they're not angry necessarily at the moment. So they're talking about it like, you know, and the Lord's big enough to handle that. He can take it. He's got broad shoulders. When he hears me, it doesn't upset him. He likes it. I don't think he likes it. I'm sure he can take it. I'm sure he can handle it. I'm sure he could snuff out your life like a candle's wick between two fingers if he wanted to. I'm sure he can take it. But it's never right. And it's presented to me when it has been presented to me in the past, like, I'm just being so real. I'm being so transparent with God. I'm just talking with God like He's my friend, and that's fine. But I mean, like, when you're just, I let God know I'm upset with Him. Well, you know, this is blasphemous, what you're telling me. This is like not, this isn't some great honesty that you should be rewarded for. Who do you think you are? This is God that we're talking about. This is the creator of the universe that we're talking about. This is the holy God who has done anything wrong. So why do you think it's right for you to speak in accusation to Him? Like He should have done what you thought He should have done. I remember one time when a person was telling me about this, and they said, sometimes I get mad at God. And, you know, I tell them when I'm mad at him, I'm thinking, Abraham, the father of our faith, spoke, he wasn't even angry. He wasn't even saying anything wrong, as is evidenced by the fact that God continued to answer him. And he'd speak like, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Though I am dust and ashes, please do not let the Lord be angry, but what if there are 5 lacking from the 50? And he keeps whittling the number down, but he never gets like, even when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He doesn't say, shouldn't you do, that is wrong, what are you thinking about? He's not letting him know exactly how he feels. This is God. And so one time when someone was telling me this, I kind of always reference when I think about these things. Anybody else hot in here? Maybe I'm just more animated than some of you are. But one time this person said, you ever get angry at the Lord? And, you know, they're presenting it like, you know, it's a good thing that you can just go to God and discharge in front of Him. And you ever get angry for the Lord? And honestly, I had to say, no. I've never been angry at it. I've been confused. I've been like, I don't know why you didn't do this that I asked you to do. But behind it, there's always, at least in my case, I'm not saying I'm holier than anybody. I'm just saying when I answered that guy honestly, I can't honestly say, yeah. I have to say no. Behind confusion, like, and confusion would be okay here. I don't know why he didn't come and heal our brother. I don't even understand how that's love for me. That's fine if you want to be confused. But behind that, there needs to be this kind of baseline understanding that if you don't understand it, he's still right. And don't question his justice, his wisdom, or his love. Now, I submit to you, they've talked about it. Where are we at? 33. Therefore Jesus, when he saw her wailing, and the Jews having come with her wailing, watch this now. He was indignant in the spirit and agitated himself. I remember, now John, I believe, was one of the first books I ever translated. I let you know how long ago that was. Some of you won't even relate to this. You haven't been here this long. But some of you will remember. When this was like 3 houses ago. living where we live now. I translated this, not in the last house, in the house before that, over on 10th Street. I was up in this attic room where I had my office translating John. And I remember looking at these words and just saying, how can I capture this? What is the best English word that really tags this idea? And so I translate this somewhat differently, I understand. But here's how we translate it. He was indignant. That is, there's a degree of anger here. And he agitated himself. That is, his thoughts were troubling. You will see this word translated trouble elsewhere, like when the angel went down into the water and he did this to the water. And you call that thing in your washer, and it goes like that, an agitator, right? It's the thing that moves, the stirs the water up. And sometimes it will make sense to call, to translate troubled, but here he agitated himself, and he said, where have you put him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, why is our question? Well, there's a lot of emotion here, not for the same reasons. Jesus isn't crying that Lazarus has died. He knows what he's going to do. He knows, you know, if you'll just wait a matter of minutes, even if it was about death, if you just wait for a few minutes, Lazarus isn't going to be dead anymore. Why is Jesus crying? Because this man is dead. I submit to you, he's not. I'm saying that Jesus wept. Have you ever felt this? Some of you, I'm sure, have. I think I have. Maybe some of you haven't. I'm not saying it's the most common human experience, but have you ever felt this where you've had this strange mix of emotions, that there was anger, but then there was also this, I'm upset, and you're sorrowful at the same time? I think that's what the Lord is feeling here, and he's a perfect reflection of what the Father feels in such situations. I've told you, you're questioning, you think I'm not, you're questioning my wisdom. You're questioning my love for you. You're questioning the justice of this. Don't you know me better than this? Don't you know God better than, don't you know that I would only do that which God would have me to do, and that God never operates outside of wisdom and justice and love? And I think when he sees Mary wailing, that was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Verse 36, therefore the Jews were saying, behold, how he was loving him. Man, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea. Why, you look at this and just judge by outward appearance, but some of them said, verse 37, wasn't this man, the one having opened the eyes of the blind, able to do something so that this one might also, so this one also might not have died? Well, look, if you think he's crying because he's so sad, we lost him. Do you really think that's the appropriate time for accusation? The man's feeling badly enough about this, at least according to you. That's not what I believe is his reason for his tears. But they don't see why, they don't really have the ability to empathize, sympathize, enter into the real heart and feelings of the Lord on this occasion. And Jesus, again, being indignant in himself, like, let's say, a little fed up with the situation, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the one having died, always the practical one, said to him, Lord, already he stinks, for it's the fourth day. Now you got this, Martha's revealing something else about herself. That She's the, what is it, the respectable, more respectable than Jesus is. Jesus could say to her, I'll get viler still. She's saying, you know, this doesn't even make any sense. This isn't sensible. This, there is something of decorum that is lacking here in your request. This odor, this stench is going to pour out of that grave as soon as you open that door. Jesus, you don't want to do that. I think Jesus knows exactly what to do. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from where the one having died was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes upward and said, Father, I'm thanking you that you heard me. And I have known that you are always hearing me. But because of the crowd having stood around, I'm saying this so that they may believe that you sent me forth. Now, in Matthew 6, you're not to pray to be heard by men. That is, for the motive of getting credit, of being seen as spiritual. I'm telling you from this passage, though, there are times when the motive isn't so that I get to look good, but the motive is for the spiritual benefit of others, which is what Jesus is obviously doing here, when it's all right to, in prayer, be conscious of others listening and to say something for their benefit without taking away from the reality and the genuineness of the prayer as it is delivered, as it is voiced to God. And saying these things, he cried out with a great voice. Yeah. Lazarus. And the best way that I can render this is, out here! I mean, it's an idiom, it's a colloquial thing, it's not classical Greek at all. It's common. It's not polished. It's not how you'd write it. It's like a command. Lazarus! Out here! Jesus also in this whole account does not appear as the humanly contrived spiritual man, like who always speaks at this tone of voice, and a somewhat effeminate person, and one who doesn't have any emotions, and you know, when you do things, he just kind of a stoic, you know, take it. You know, Jesus is really evincing some real but perfectly holy humanity. And I don't even think we have to limit it to humanity. I think the Father is like this. God is, you're seeing God, the Father, in the person of the Son. Lazarus! Out here! Not come forth. You know, out here! And I have since heard others say this, but the first time I heard it was from Walt Lieber, my friend and early teacher and mentor, and he used to say, Paul always said when she sat here, she said, "Is this the seat that I become the illustration for everything?" Yep, three times already. But Walt would say it like this. He said, "It's a good thing." He said he called him by name, because if he just said, "Come out here," everybody who ever died would have come out of the grave. You know, at the power of the voice of the Son of God. So he had to designate who it was. And the one having died came out. Now watch this. The one having died came out, having been bound feet and hands with swathings, and his face had been bound around with a handkerchief. Jesus said to them, loose him and release him to go. Now, I want to ask you how this guy came out. He can't see anything. He's got a handkerchief wrapped around his head. His hands and feet are wrapped up like a mummy. And Jesus says, come out. And what I want to suggest to you is, if the Lord Jesus Christ says to do something, I don't care how impossible it is, He's also the one who will make it possible, who will make it happen. Did Lazarus' feet just like, did he just like float out of, you know, how did that work, huh? Was it just like Jesus levitated this guy and brought him out there, and then he said, now unwrap him and take the face cloth away? If the Lord Jesus Christ has said to do it, your thoughts are an insult as to, I don't see how that can happen. How will that take place? How will that be? We have to be realistic. I mean, how can that happen? All you need to concern yourself with is, did the Lord say to do it? All right. Next one, close this up. Oh, look at all that we have to close this up with. Okay, therefore many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had observed what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. You always have your tattletales and got to run and tell this what happened. Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we doing? Because this man is doing many signs. If we thus let him alone, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This, I always get a kick out of people who know the future. And know, if we let him do that, then the Romans are going to come and wipe out our whole country. I hear this one all the time, like in different places, like when we've gone to get permission to use amplification, or we're going to preach open air somewhere, and you get this reason, somebody in authority, you know, says, well, you know, if I let you do that, then the Muslims are going to want to do it, and the Catholics are going to want to do it, and everybody, we'll have pandemonium. Yeah. Everybody wants to preach open air. Just everybody's just chomping at the bit to get out there and do that. Yeah, everybody's going to want to do that. That's why when people ask me today, how did you ever get permission to do this on the campus? I say, easy. Don't ask. Just come and show up. Don't ask anybody. I guarantee you, you ask, they'll come up with a reason. No, I don't think that we can allow that. Do you think we can allow that? There's got to be a reason why that we can't just go do it. And you will note, those of you who have either been in at IUP before, didn't it happen? Isn't the Oak Grove just filled with Muslims and Catholics and Jews, and everybody's preaching now, right? Okay. So this is what's going to happen. And a certain one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, being high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything. Nor do you reason. It is advantageous for us so that one man should die in place of the people and the whole nation shouldn't perish." He's basically saying, let's sacrifice this guy. We let them kill one of us. Like we said, hey, this guy's talking kingdom stuff. This guy's talking like he's a king. There's people that call him the king, the Messiah. And we're delivering him to you, Pilate. See, we're on your side. Kill this guy. And then he'll know, these rulers are not involved with uprising at all. They're not trying to overthrow the government at all. And we'll save the whole nation. Now, little does he know that God makes him say this. Verse 51, now he didn't say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die in the place of the nation, that is Israel, and not in place of the nation only, but also so that he might gather into one the scattered children of God. That is, Gentiles and Jews who had believed, who weren't in the actual confines of the borders of Israel, that Jesus would die for the people in a different sense. That he would die for our sins. Verse 53, therefore from that day they counseled together so that they might kill him. This is the time when they actually started. Okay, we've talked about it before. Definitely they planned before. We're going to actually determine to make this happen now. From this point on, we're moving with this program that we will kill him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus was no more walking publicly among the Jews, but went away from there into the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he abode with his students. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover so that they might purify themselves. Then they were seeking Jesus, and they were speaking with one another, having stood in the temple. What do you suppose? That he will certainly not come to the feast? Now, both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone might know where he was, he should disclose it so that they might arrest him. They are definitely planning to arrest him and definitely planning to, after that arrest, to kill him. I think that today we've seen a good deal of many very instructive points, and we've been enabled to know the Lord, how he thinks, what he's like, to know him as a person, to know him, which is eternal life. John 17:3. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear.